A few years ago, the USA Today did a survey on how people respond to unwanted gifts. You've never gotten one of those, right? I think I have a sweater in my closet that Kim's grandma gave to me. For some reason, I've never given it away, even though she passed away probably a decade ago. And I still have this unwanted sweater. I'm sure that everyone has gotten gifts like that. The average person spends $71 a year on unwanted gifts. So you're all culprits. You just didn't know it. Who are the most horrible gift givers? Well, according to the survey, it's our friends. Interesting, huh? So you are one of those, even when you think you aren't. One in five people say that their significant other is a horrible gift giver. Just don't tell them today, okay? 21% of men and 8% of women said that they have purposely purchased a crummy gift for someone. Of course, none of you are those kinds of people, right? So, or maybe so. If this survey is correct, what it means is that there are a lot of gift givers who think they give good gifts, but they don't. We've all gotten gifts that were less than what we expected or what we wanted. I'm sure that most of us can remember one of those gifts. Maybe you've given it and you could see the look on a person's face. Shouldn't have gotten that one. But it's interesting because, you know, we've received those unwanted gifts. We've all had that happen. Maybe we re-gift it. But when it comes to gift giving and getting those unexpected gifts, they're just when we think about it, you know, there are a lot of things that we get in life that we don't really want. There are a lot of things to just give back. We just don't want them. We all wish that we could structure life so that we'd be more happy, less stressful, and more beautiful. But we know that because of the sinful world we live in, that it's not always a wonderful life. So we've been covering the classics of Christmas. If you haven't guessed already, the classic that we're going to cover this week is It's a Wonderful Life. If you haven't seen the movie, it came out in the 1940s. I had never watched it until this week. Wow! I mean, the first service did not treat me like this, Troy. I never watched the movie, so this week was the first time I watched the movie. I actually watched it in my office. I was kind of trying to hide out for fear that people would catch me watching It's a Wonderful Life. So I finally went and watched it. Hey, the color version, it is great. It first came out in black and white. Interestingly, when this movie came out, it had a less than positive reception. And it did not do as well as was expected. It needed to make over $6 million in order to break even, which was a fortune for that day. And it did not. And so it wasn't very well received, but it has become one of the classics of Christmas. It plays on several channels every single year. And so we're going to kind of dig into this a little bit this week, using it as an example. The first week, we went with a hymn that was over 200 years old. Last week, we did Mary, Did You Know? This week, it's a Wonderful Life. It's a Wonderful Life was about George Bailey. And George Bailey's life, his youth, his job, his marriage are kind of the focus of the movie. And through a sequence of events, he begins to lose everything that he's been building his entire life. He's losing his business that he'd been building for years. His uncle loses $8,000 of the bank's money. Because of it, he's going to take the fall for his uncle, and that means that he might go to jail for a crime that he didn't commit. His family is on the brink of collapse. And this once compassionate man starts to lose it, and because of it, he's losing his temper with his family and with his friends. His family is facing shame and poverty. On the brink of disaster, George feels like that he has only one choice, and that's to go to the Scrooge of a banker, Mr. Potter, who makes all of his money on the backs of other people. Mr. Potter is the slumlord of the city. And he rents out horrible places to live to people and charges them exorbitant rates. He takes advantage of everyone around him. And George Bailey is the only one that keeps the community from being under the thumb of Mr. Potter. But now he's forced to go to Mr. Potter and ask him for a loan. The only thing he has as collateral is an insurance policy. But Mr. Potter refuses to accept the insurance policy as collateral. And he says, look, George, look at you. You're a man who is worth more money dead than alive. That reality hits George so hard that he decides to throw himself off of the Bedford Falls Bridge. But then God steps in a miraculous way. God sends an angel by the name of Clarence to help him see that life was and is worth living. And to do so, Clarence does an interesting thing. He gives George his wish to see what life would be like if he had never been born. There's a little clip that I'm going to show you. This is out of the black and white version of what Bedford Falls would have looked like had George never been born.
Are you sure this is Bailey Park?
No, I'm not sure of anything anymore. All I know is this should be Bailey Park. But where are the houses?
We weren't here to build them. Your brother, Harry Bailey, broke through the ice and was drowned at the age of 9.
That's a lie. Harry Bailey went to war. He got the Congressional Medal of Honor. He saved the lives of every man on that transport.
Every man on that transport died. Harry wasn't there to save them because you weren't there to save Harry. You see, George, you really had a wonderful life. Don't you see what a mistake it would be to throw it away?
Clarence?
Yes, George?
Where's Mary?
Oh, well, I can't...
I don't know how you know these things, but tell me, where is she? If you know where she is, tell me where my wife is.
I'm not supposed to tell.
Please, Clarence, tell me where she is.
You're not going to like it, George.
Where is she?
She's an old maid. She never married.
Where is Mary? Where is she? Where is she?
She's just about to close up the library! There must be some easier way for me to get my wings.
So, and that's Clarence the angel, who's coming to show George what life would have been like had he never been born. The people that George loved would have been much worse off had it not been for his life. And the town that he'd worked so hard to support and to build up was now filled with sin. Bedford Falls becomes Pottersville, named after that Scrooge of a banker who took advantage of everyone. Who he had rescued when they were children, died because there was no one to rescue him. There was a pharmacist that George had protected from accidentally poisoning a little child. That pharmacist made the mistake and the child died. And as a result, the pharmacist spent 20 years in jail and then became the town drunk. His uncle ends up in an insane asylum. The beautiful wife whom he had married ends up alone and outcast, never marrying. And after seeing all of these images, George discovers that life is important, even when it's messy, even when it's less than wonderful. Life is important. After seeing what life would have been like had he never been born, he discovers that even though life is not always wonderful, it can be full of grace. That's the message that I want to talk about this morning, because it's found in Paul's letter to Titus. Paul's message to Titus is that in the day of trouble, there is also grace. You know, when you think about It's a Wonderful Life, and you haven't had the chance to watch it, is go ahead and watch it, and you'll see this, is that, yes, life is messy. Yes, Yes, it presents to us things that are less than expected and very unwanted, but there are also a lot of good things that can be there. There's also grace. The Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, who is in Crete, and Crete is a really hard place to do ministry. And Titus is there. It's this tough place to do work. Paul even tells Titus that the Cretans are known for their poor reputation. And that day, to be called a Cretan was to be called a liar. And so if someone said, "You're such a Cretan," it meant that you're a brute, you're a liar. So Titus has this small church in Crete, and he's doing ministry in less than ideal circumstances. The church is living in this place that's less than ideal, and they're trying to live godly lives in a place known for its sinful reputation. They were being challenged with false teachers. They were struggling with the reputation of their city. But in the struggle, Paul reminds them that in the day of struggle, there is also grace. And so it's not just the message that we see in the movies at Christmas time, which have kind of that same general theme. It's not just it's a Wonderful Life. It's actually kind of one of those messages that comes through Scripture. It's in the letter of Titus. It's also the message of Christmas in general. When you think about it, Jesus was born in a day of struggle. The people of Israel were a conquered people in a conquered land with an occupying government. Their rulers were puppet kings of Rome who would keep the peace at any cost, even if it meant violence. Herod was a ruler known for his ruthlessness, his vindictiveness, and his paranoia. History tells us that he would kill even family and friends to keep his grip on power. His order to kill the babies of Bethlehem 2 years and younger is totally in keeping with his character. There is struggle, but there is also grace. Now, interestingly, the passage that we're going to read today, it doesn't have any angels, it doesn't have any shepherds. Mary and Joseph are not present, they're not even referred to. You won't find this passage in the Christmas story that's relayed to us in the gospel, but it does help us understand the larger context of what Christmas is all about. And so Paul's writing to Titus, and this is in Titus 3, 4 through 7. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, we'll put the scriptures on the screen. But here's what it says, starting in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. It's interesting because this passage starts with, in verse 4, it starts with the word but. And that's a conjunction. Conjunctions, they connect different ideas and thoughts. And so Paul says, But when is how that passage starts. And the Apostle Paul is saying is that there was one thing that at one time was true. And he says that at one time we were characterized by foolishness and disobedience and deception. That's really what characterizes all of humanity. And he could have put a period there and just ended with that sentence. Instead, he says, but when? But when? In this situation, he's saying, yes, this was true, even though he places this passage in the context of Titus being in Crete, with Crete having an exceedingly low reputation. Paul makes this statement that's about humanity, not just about the Cretans, is that we're characterized by foolishness and disobedience and deception. Apart from the grace of God, we are lost in sin. But when? And it's interesting because apart from God's grace and goodness, we all live in Pottersville. We all live in that less than ideal circumstance. that's similar to a town from It's a Wonderful Life that's absent of all of its goodness. That place that is so different from Bedford Falls with its goodness and kindness. Paul doesn't end on a low note of sorrow because of the brokenness of the world. He says, but when the kindness and the love of God appeared. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. There's this picture in the Bible of God constantly interceding in the world, that God, because of his love and because of his kindness, that things are not as bad as they would be without him. In Lamentations 2, 22 and 23, it hints to what fully becomes true in Jesus. It says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. And it says, great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. And so because of God's love, we're not consumed by the evil. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Paul's words to Titus have been true throughout all of scriptural history. Apart from Jesus, there is nothing that is good, but because of him, there is hope. And so Paul goes on to say he saved us not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. And so the picture there is that, you know, even if we could, from this point on, even if we could live righteous lives, even if we could say, okay, God, I'm going to change and I'm going to live a righteous life. And from this point on, I'm just going to do good. All of that bad stuff, it's not going to be a part of my life. Even if we could do that, it's still not enough. It's still not enough. Is I have lived a good life is not enough to get us into heaven. Because there's still this underlying brokenness that is a part of life. This underlying is that because we're born into a world where there's disobedience and foolishness, and that we're a part of that and that we find it in ourselves, is that even if we could start living rightly, we're still affected by the previous brokenness. And so we need help. And that help comes from God, who saves us, not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. And then it says, he saved us through the washing Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And what Paul is saying here is really important for us to understand. He tells us that because of God's great mercy, something happened that we could never affect on our own. We couldn't make it happen on our own. Even if we'd done a lot of righteous things, even if we were able to change today and to be nice and to be good and to do a lot of good things, all of those things would never cancel out the brokenness in us and in the world. Something more has to happen, and Paul tells us what it is. He says, God saved us through the washing of rebirth by the Holy Spirit that comes generously through Jesus. There's a theological word here, and I'm always a little tentative to share theological words because sometimes they're hard to understand. But I think it's important. The theological word here is called regeneration. And this is what describes what God does for us. And the idea here is re, meaning again, and generation, to generate again. But it's not to generate the old life, it's to generate the new life. And so regeneration means new birth. The amazing thing about this is that the only thing that we can do to get this is to receive it. We can't do anything to make it happen on our own. And so in verse 3, the Apostle Paul, he talks about the brokenness, and in that brokenness, mankind is the actor. Mankind is the one that makes that brokenness happen. But then in verse 4, we're the recipient of what God does, that God is the main actor. And so in verses 4-7, we see happen what we could not do for ourselves. God does this for us. Because of Jesus, we are changed, we are renewed, we are born again. So that's what this passage is referring to. And it's in other places in the New Testament. John 3:14 tells us that because of what God has done, we pass from death to life. And so when we're born into this world, we're born physically, but we're spiritually dead because of the brokenness of our world. And so God has to do something in order to make us spiritually alive. And so John says is that this has to happen. We have to pass from death to life. Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. This is what Jesus is referring to when he tells Nicodemus that we must be born again. In John 3:6-7, he's talking to Nicodemus and he tells Nicodemus is that, hey, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus says, how do I do that? How can I go into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. I'm talking about something spiritual here. And he tells Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying that you must be born again. And so Jesus is saying is that there is a new birth that has to occur that only God can make happen. And we need to remember is that the need for such change is found all over in Scripture. In Romans 7:18, the Apostle Paul says, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. So Paul says, I want to do what's good, but I can't do it because that sinful nature wars against me. It pulls me into doing what I don't want to do. And then in Romans 8:7-9, he says that the mind is governed by the flesh. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. And the flesh doesn't refer to this physical body that we have, but to the brokenness, the overall brokenness that's a part of our lives. And so he says, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. Is apart from Jesus, we're hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. And so those that are still living in the brokenness of the previous life cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And so Paul's saying is that we're all in need of change, but we can't do it on our own. We need an act of regeneration that only God can do. And it's that instantaneous moment where God brings the dead sinner to life. Because we're all dead spiritually until Jesus. And then we are made fully alive. More alive than on the day that you were born. On the day that you were born physically into this world. And that's not to say that there's no good in you, because you're made in the image of God. And so there's some good that's in humanity simply because we're made in his image. But because of the brokenness of our world, we find that brokenness is inside of us. And that there's a sense in which is that we're dead spirit. We wanted to do good. We cannot do it on a consistent basis. And that we need God to do something in us, to do such a great work in us that it's as though we're born again. And here's what I can say about that is I can say on the day that I put my faith in Jesus, that there was a change that happened, and I can't even explain it, because there were certain things that I struggled with before putting my faith in Christ that just dropped out of my life afterwards. I've said that before in other messages. But when I put my faith in Christ, and I'm certainly by no means perfect. You can ask Kim, and she would say, amen, he's not perfect. No. But I don't struggle with all of the same things that I struggled with before that. And there was a sense in which is that I could sense God doing something in my life. And now there's a desire to please him on a level that just wasn't there before. There's a want to be more like Jesus. And when I fail, I actually feel guilt, which in this situation, it's a good thing. Most of the time, guilt is not good. But the guilt that comes from repentance is good. The guilt that traps us in shame is not good. Is that's what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden is the first feeling that they felt was shame. God doesn't want shame in our lives. Shame is something that the devil wants because it keeps us trapped in guilt. The guilt that we sense, the guilt that we feel is different. It is probably that touch of the Holy Spirit saying is I have something better for you, and it's so much better than that. And it's actually a twinge of the conscience, because the best thing that God can give us right now is a sensitive conscience to him. Because that's when we can say back to him is Lord, I know that you don't want that for me. Is that you want better. You created me for better things. And I want that, Lord. And so, Lord, forgive me for that. And help me to embrace the better things that you have for me. And that whole idea of God doing for us what we cannot do on our own is that God can take us, and he can take that previous foolishness and disobedience, and he can touch us, and we're not characterized by that anymore. Even if we see the vestiges of it in our life, the remnants of it, that's the idea of vestiges. We see the remnants of it. It pops up every once in a while. We just slap it down and say, hey, whoa, whoa, whoa. We're not made for that. We're made for better things. And even the sense that that's true is probably a hint of the regeneration that God brings about in our lives. Is that I'm actually sensitive to that. And that God has made me a new creation. And that I'm living in those better things that he wants for me. So the idea of regeneration, it simply means new birth. And it's something that God does. Because of Jesus, we are changed, we are renewed, we are born again. That's what this passage in Titus is referring to. When we're born again, God brings the dead sinner to life. From that point on, he begins to make us more and more like Christ. So regeneration does not mean that we're perfect, like we're going to be in heaven. It does make us different. The old is gone. The new has come. Here's how this fits in to the Christmas story. Jesus' birth means our rebirth. Jesus' birth means our rebirth. This actually, there's a picture of this, an illustration of it, and It's a Wonderful Life. At the end of the movie, you see this picture where George Bailey's his life is still not perfect, but he's changed. Here's that clip from the end of the show.
Help me, Clarence! To my wife and kids. Help me, Clarence, please. Please. I want to live again. I want to live again. I want to live again. Please, God, let me live again. Hey, George! George! You all right?
Hey, what's up? George. Bert, do you know me?
Know you? You kidding? I've been looking all over town trying to find you. I saw your car pile into that tree down there, and I thought maybe you... Hey, your mouth's bleeding. Are you sure you're all right?
What's it?
My mouth's bleeding, Bert! My mouth's bleeding! Zuzu's pedals! Zuzu! There they are! Bert! What do you know about that? Merry Christmas!
Well, Merry Christmas!
Yay! Yay! Hello, Bedford!
in jail.
Go on home. They're waiting for you.
Mary! Well, hello, Mr. Bank Examiner. How are you?
Mr. Bailey, there's a deficit.
I know, $8,000.
George, I've got a little paper.
I'll bet it's a warrant for my arrest. Isn't it wonderful? I'm going to jail. Merry Christmas, reporters. Where's Mary? Mary! Oh, look at this wonderful old drafty house. Mary! 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 Did you see my wife?
Mary Christmas, Daddy!
Kids! Hey! Kids, Janie, Tommy! Hallelujah!
No! George! Darling! Mary! George, darling! Mary! Oh, George! Mary, George!
George. Are you real?
George.
You have no idea what's happened to me.
I have no idea what happened. Well, come on, George. Come on downstairs. Quick, you're on your way.
All right.
Come on. Come on in here now. Now you stand right over here by the tree. Right there. And don't move. Don't move.
What's happening?
George, it's a miracle. It's a miracle.
Who's going to come, Daddy?
Who, Daddy?
Come in, Uncle Billy. Everybody in here.
George, you better come on.
If you go back and watch the movie, you'll catch all kinds of little things in there. But it's interesting because George Bailey says to his wife, Mary, do you know what happened to me? I'm changed. And even though everything's not perfect, I mean, he comes and he says, Merry Christmas, I'm going to prison. And life is messy and it's still not fixed. And he doesn't realize that the whole community is going to show up and his friends are going to show up and they're going to pour out the needed money in order to keep him from going to jail. Is that he doesn't know that, but he says it is Merry Christmas, because in the context is that life is worth living. That life is worth living. As we walk through Advent, we recognize the wonder of the promise associated with Jesus' nativity. But we also recognize the fragility of life and the brokenness, and that things aren't perfect, but that God is doing stuff and helps us understand the impact of what we celebrate at Christmas time. In Jesus' birth, we have the promise of our rebirth, and the wonder of God made flesh, we imagine what God might yet make of us in our lives. In the coming of a baby appointed to save the whole world, we discover more. And we discover that the hope of things in the future, a better world, and that awaited future. We dare to trust God's promise that we will participate in such a future. Instead of Pottersville or even Bedford Falls, we get the kingdom of God. Let's close in prayer. It is not what we want it to be. That there are joyful times, that there are times of celebration, but Lord, we recognize that there's a lot of brokenness in the world and that sometimes we find that brokenness in us. But Lord, it's beautiful what your word says, because it says, because of God's great love, we are not consumed. That your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we see that faithfulness most. And that through Jesus, we can experience that regeneration, that move from spiritual death to spiritual life. You know, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, that's what happens. That's a description of what happens when you put your faith in Jesus. Is that you move from death, spiritual death, to being fully alive. The full effects of that will be seen when we're united with God. And so the best thing that we can do is say, Jesus, thank you for coming in the flesh, being born and living that perfect life and dying on the cross for me. I put my trust in you. Be my Savior. Forgive me for my sin. Make me all new. Take away the old. Bring about the new. And if you have put your faith in Christ, then it's just that reminder that because of the new work that he's done in us, that we should strive to be more and more like Jesus every day. Father, we thank you for these things. Lord, help us to daily press into the life that you have for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of Christmas, the gift of Jesus, the gift of a better future. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.